1112 in the Pew Bibles, page 1112. It comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Paul had been in Athens, where he came across the altar to the unknown God and explained to the people of Athens who that God was. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worship of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever.
The next reading is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters.
Thank you, Catherine, and thank you, John, and thank you, Cameron, for the earlier reading. I've got a frog in my throat and already had a plum in my mouth, so I need help. We need help. Let's pray again. Thank you, Father, so much for your word to us, as it challenges us and warns us. We pray that we may remember who you are, how good you are, and all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may heed the warning and live for your name and glory in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, what does the world think of Christians? What does the world think Christians are like? That's a loaded question, isn't it? It kind of depends what Christians you're thinking about. They might be thinking about Christians from Westboro Baptist Church, which would be a shame. And they'd be thinking of people who do their protests and speak such hate. And they think that's what all Christians are like. People who are vile and offensive and say that God laughs when planes crash. It's horrible. And so we hope that they're not thinking of that. They might be thinking of the Christians, so-called Christians, from Westboro Baptist. Or they might be thinking of some people who preach a prosperity gospel, which tells people that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be financially prosperous and well. And that'd be a shame as well, because people are getting this idea of Christians are all like that, that it's just something to give power to those who want power, and money who want to those who want to fly around in their own private jets. Or they might be thinking of Christians kind of to do with the issues surrounding the movie Spotlight, if you've seen it, or any stories where horrendous things have been done to children and the weak and vulnerable by people in positions of power, ministers. So Spotlight covers issues going on in the Catholic Archdiocese of Boston, where there's cover-up over many cases of child abuse. Horrible. And people get this idea of this is what Christians are like, as church is a place that facilitates the abuse of the weak by the powerful. And maybe the world has that view of Christians. It's easy to look outside and to think, wow, they're letting the side down. But the problem is, it can be just as deeply frustrating and unsettling for us when we look at ourselves. When the world looks at me and they know that I'm a Christian, they're making judgment calls about what I'm like and therefore what Christians are like and what the gospel is like. And the more I think about it, the more unsettling that is as I realize how I've done things badly. The things I do and the things I say, the world is paying attention to. And the things I don't do and the things I don't say, the world is paying attention to. The way I do things and say things, the world is paying attention to that too. The way we act as a church, individually and corporately, the world is paying attention. They pay attention to the way we treat each other and pays attention to the way that we treat others outside of us. The world really cares, it seems, what Christians are like. In one sense. And so that is unsettling for us as we look at ourselves and we think, well, maybe I'm letting the side down too. And that is where we are tonight in 1 Corinthians. It's that kind of unsettling thing. The Corinthians, as we saw last week, have been letting the side down. Last week, we saw as Chris described it, a DEFCON 1 situation. It was critical. There was outrageous sin going on in the church in Corinth, of the sorts that even those in the world were offended and shocked by. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, they're described as being proud. They're not dealing with it. And imagine the reputation that that would give them to the world outside, to know that they were doing these kinds of things, this grievous sexual sin that was going on. So Paul is saying you need to judge these matters and sort them out within the church. God will judge those outside, you will judge those inside. And then as we come to our passage, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, pages 1145, if you close your Bible. Paul is carrying on that subject of judging those inside the church. He says, while I'm on the subject of judgment, you do need to sort it out. Their problem here in our passage is not that they're not dealing with an issue, like they were last week, it's that they are dealing with an issue, but in the wrong place and in the wrong way. They're bringing their bickering and their infighting and their disputes, not before their own leaders, but they're bringing them out before the courts, before the legal system. That's what we see in verse 1. Paul asks his first of many questions. He says, if any one of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? It's speaking about trivial matters. You can see at the end of verse 2, trivial cases. Certainly more trivial than the last week's one, and a grievous sexual sin. Doesn't quite tell us what they are. But it is saying, Paul is saying, you need to deal with it. You're dealing with it in the wrong place. And that is what we will be looking at tonight in verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 6. Before we move forward, though, I must say we must proceed with caution. Danger. This is a, like many places in Scripture, a bit of a warning, a bit of a challenge to us. And there are two ways we can often go when it comes to the warning part of Scripture. One is that we can be puffed up, because we can look at other people outside, perhaps Westboro Baptist, and we can say, well, look at them, they're failing on this horribly. Or we can be broken down. We can actually look at ourselves and despair and think, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm letting the side down. And I'd encourage us all to please kind of navigate between those two ends of the spectrum. Let's not look at others or ourselves as our final estimation. Let's look to Jesus, who warns us, who gives us his word. We can be warned as we read the Bible because we can be warned from a position of safety, of security, and great comfort of what God has done for us in Jesus. That is where this passage is heading, as he gets back to the matters of sexual immorality and things like that in verses 9 to 11, which we'll see next week. And in verse 11, we hear this wonderful news. It's described a number of various sins, sexual immorality, but also greed and drunkenness and slander. And he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is coming from a position that we are right with God. We have been made clean. And that is a wonderful position of security and safety. And therefore it's okay to be warned and challenged by Scripture, because it doesn't all fall apart. We can take the warning and look to Jesus. So that's why I'd say proceed with caution. The other reason I'd say proceed with caution is to do with what I just mentioned, that movie Spotlight, and the serious issues which it deals with. Because here it's this principle that we'll be looking at of dealing with things in-house, letting the church deal with their own matters. And sadly, that's a principle which was used badly by the Catholic Archdiocese in Boston in the movie and by many other churches all across the globe. Of saying, we'll deal with this in-house, we won't bring it out to the wider world, and there's this great cover-up, and the church is shown to be covering up for grievous sin. And that is a DEFCON 1 situation. Criminal activity needs to be reported as criminal activity. This is speaking of trivial matters. And likely, Paul is talking about things which are financial and relational disputes. Not necessarily talking about crime, that needs to be reported. So just be aware of that as we go forward. There is a distinction to be made. There are things that do need to go before the public legal system. Great. Caution over. Great. Well, here is what we're going to see in verses 1 to 8. We're going to see that it is foolish to be taking things to the wider world to decide instead of our church to decide, because Christians are future judges able to deal with present problems. Christians are future judges able to deal with present problems. We'll see as we go through that. Verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 6 is a list of questions, exasperated questions from Paul, originally 10 questions. He just asked time after time, what are you doing? How dare you? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Paul is exasperated. And in those questions, he's saying, as we see in verse 4, he wants to shame them. At the start of verse 5, sorry. I say this to shame you. And that's quite a change. It was only two chapters ago, a couple of weeks ago, we heard Paul say, I'm not saying this to shame you. After the four chapters we had of Paul trying to reason with the Corinthians not to band into their different factions and groups. But something's changed. This is more important in that sense. This is more serious. And he says, I say this to shame you. This is serious. And he brings up the language of wisdom again, also in verse 5, looking for someone wise enough, as the Corinthians were so proud of being wise, to deal with this. But he can't find someone. And so we see future judges, that is who we are future judges, able to deal with present problems. And looking at that, that we'll see, and hopefully we will have confidence, more confidence in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that the gospel is big enough to deal with our problems. The gospel is big enough to deal with our issues with each other. The gospel is actually big enough, and we can have confidence in it. And so that is what we're hopefully going to see with the rest of this evening. First of all then, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3, because of the future, we are future judges. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. As I say, a number of different questions that Paul is giving in his exasperation, but in those questions are big statements about our future as the church. Do you see in verse 2, he says, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? We are going to judge the world. We are going to judge angels. I'll give you a moment to ponder that, because it's quite a big idea and quite odd and weird, and we don't necessarily think about that a lot. Somehow, being in Christ, trusting in Jesus, being found right with God in him means that on the final day, with him, we are going to be judging the world and declaring guilty and wrong those who are in rebellion against God and against their king and so worthy of eternal judgment. That is a big thing. And Paul is saying, we will judge the world. We will judge angels. And somewhat frustratingly, he doesn't go on to explain to us everything about how that will look and how that will work, but he makes the point. We are future judges. This is our future. Imagine for a moment that the Chief Justice of the New Zealand Supreme Court is a volunteer at her local church youth group. And she's there helping out with the kids and helping teach them about Jesus and helping with the games. And while she's there, some scuffle goes on at the table tennis table. Where two boys are fighting over whose turn it is to go next. And so the other leaders bring them over to her. They have them. They have witness testimony. They have their evidence. They've got the ball, which is broken. And they say, well, what do you think? Who should go? Timmy or Tommy? And just imagine for a second that she listens to all of this and says, you know, I don't think I'm quite qualified to decide on this. I think you should seek legal advice. It's absurd. She decides on the weightiest matters of the nation by day, on issues of human rights and what to do with the most confusing and difficult cases that all the law courts have gone through. And now she can't decide whether Timmy or Tommy should go first. It's absurd. And that is the kind of absurdity that Paul is trying to point out with us, or with the Corinthians, taking their issues, their bickering and infighting, out to the wider world for someone else to decide. He said, you are going to be deciding the weightiest matters of all. Why are you bringing it before the ungodly, before non-Christians? This is our future. We are future judges. Now, as a helpful thing for us to remember, a helpful phrase, you may have heard it before, when we speak of our status as Christians and our future as Christians, it's a helpful phrase, it's now and not yet. We are saved now, and yet we are saved not yet, because Jesus is still to come back. And that's a very helpful thing for us to remember. It brings a bit of balance into the Christian life that we live. If you say too much now, in that you're expecting all of God's blessings to be completely fulfilled now, we are basically there now, you're in for a surprise. If you lived in Corinth in this time, you'd be in for a big surprise, as you find people gossiping about you, patronizing you, deciding which group you should be part of, wanting to be bigger than you and better than you, mistreating you. And of course, we can know it as well. None of us are actually perfect. And so a church is also not perfect. We are simultaneously saved and sinners. So if you think it's too much now, all of the blessings of God are too much now, you're in for a surprise. But also, if you think it's not yet, then you've lost something big about what the gospel does now, today. The good news of Jesus actually does stuff now. The good news of Jesus tells us that we are forgiven of the grievous sin against God, that we did not deserve any forgiveness, and we have not done anything about it, but God has taken the initiative and reconciled us to him. That's amazing. The gospel tells us that we are at one with other Christians, that we're united with them, that God's Spirit is at work in us. That's amazing, and that actually does stuff. And we must not forget that that is now. We can actually deal with our issues now. Our future is that we are judges, but the gospel gives us confidence that we can judge disputes now. So that is the future. Let's look at verses 4 to 6 and the present. Paul's questions continue in verses 4 to 6, and they continue particularly looking at the present impact of what their disputes and their bickering is having on, first, the church, and that they're doing this with brothers and sisters, and that carries on in verse 8, you are doing wrong to your brothers and sisters. Their bickering and infighting brought out on public display is actually hurting them presently in the church, in the family. But it is also hurting their witness to the world around them. You're asking a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church. There's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute. You're taking this, verse 6, in front of unbelievers. It's having a bad impact on their life in the world of Corinth. So why is it so bad to be bringing legal disputes before the Corinthian court? Well, as we saw in our reading in Acts, which is a helpful reading to have, and thank you, John, for reading it, just to get that background to this letter that we're reading, we saw a very interesting thing where Paul was dragged before the legal court, this time by the Jews who did not like the gospel he was proclaiming. And do you remember what the judge thought about it? He didn't care one bit. He said to the Jews, sort it out yourselves. And when he watches someone, Sosthenes, get beaten up in front of him, he doesn't care. He's disgusted by it. Sort it out yourselves. And Paul has seen that firsthand. And he knows that the world, in one sense, doesn't care because they're quite happy for people to be beaten up in front of them. But in another sense, they do care. They make an impression and they make a judgment about something, even if they're, in this case, deciding not to make a judgment. They care. And Paul has seen the great power and the great shame of bringing disputes from within the church family, or in that case, within the Jewish church family, and before the world. And this is where it's helpful for us to remember the phrase that we heard in the very first week we were in 1 Corinthians, and it's from verse 2 of chapter 1. The church of God in Corinth. Paul is writing a letter to the church of God in Corinth. Not the church that belonged to Corinth, but the church that belonged to God. Not to the church that was withdrawn and separate from the world, but the church that was in the world and living. And that's a balance that we need to remember. We belong to God, we are his church, but we are in the world. And all too sadly, particularly in the last 100 years, maybe the church has been known more for calling the world out to higher standards than we're calling ourselves and each other out to. Calling the world out to a moral code and judging and shaming them without sourcing great problems out with amongst ourselves. That is what the world can see, however much it is true. And that hypocrisy, it is painful. We are the church of God in Corinth. And so Paul is saying, we are future judges able to deal with present problems. Deal with it yourselves. Now, verses 7 to 8, we get a very radical suggestion. You see it with verse at the end of verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Why not rather be wronged? Paul is saying it is better to be wronged than to do wrong. And it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. And in this case, he is saying they are doing wrong by taking out these lawsuits on each other. They're cheating their brothers and sisters. It is better to be wronged than to do wrong. Now, why do you think they are taking these lawsuits against each other? Why are they going to the legal courts and to the public system? Well, perhaps it's because the church can only do so much. A legal, secular legal system is based on reparative justice. You can particularly see this blown into extreme by American society. There are no such thing as accidents. There is always someone to blame. Even mistakes don't really mean anything. There's always someone who has to pay. And they must pay back. And so someone who is seeking to settle a dispute, so let's say a financial dispute, in the public legal system, they're hoping to get paid back. They want justice. And here Paul is saying, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Can you be content? Can you be satisfied with the church's handling of the matter? Or must you push and push and push until you've been paid back? Christians are being called to carry the cost of being wronged and just being wronged. That is a radical thing. It is a massive thing. It challenges what we think of ourselves and what we think of our church. It challenges us to realize that we are not the most important person here. If we were the most important person here, then perhaps it would be right to chase justice and to make sure that we're paid back. But we're not. If we cared more for our church, if we cared more for even the person who has offended us, if we cared more for the gospel, perhaps we would seek what would be best for the church, for the person who offended us, and for the gospel, rather than just seeing what is the best for us. That is a radical suggestion. Why not rather be wronged? Now, you might be sat here thinking, well, I don't think this is relevant. I don't have any issues with anyone here at church, and I don't expect to have any issues with anyone here at church. Well, if that is the case, good on you. But the best kind of cures are the preventative ones, aren't they? Sadly, this is all too common. This is all too relevant to the church for the last 2,000 years. It's very common for Christians to go into business with each other for some reason, and it's very common for that to fall apart. And it's grievous. I've said that word a lot tonight. It's desperately sad. And I wonder if they're going into that situation with the wrong expectations. They're thinking, oh, I can go into business with him. He's a Christian. We won't have any problems. Perhaps the better thing they could have thought was, I'm going into business with him. He's a Christian. I'm a Christian. Therefore, I have confidence that when we do face problems, the gospel will help us deal with it. So it's all right to go into business with each other and invest money together. That's fine. But have the right expectation. The gospel gives you confidence to deal with it. The gospel tells me I am not the center of the universe. Jesus is. The gospel tells me that my sin has been paid for and I am forgiven. The gospel tells me that I am not there yet. I am not home yet. The gospel tells me that God's Spirit is working in me and in the one who has offended me. The gospel gives me hope that whatever dispute I have with a brother or sister in the church, we can deal with it. We can work on it. We can try, at least. Try. And let's try and make this a bit more concrete. Let's think of an example. And possibly as realistic as possible, let's say you're feeling generous. Someone asks you for $500 and you give them $500. They needed $500 to help pay their bills and buy food. So you give them $500 and they say they'll pay you back at the next payday. Next payday comes and they don't pay you back. The following payday and the one after that, they still haven't paid you back. It also appears that they haven't spent the money you gave them on what they said that they were going to spend it on. They're still behind on their bills and they're still short on food. So you go and talk to them about it and you express that you are hurt and you feel that they have broken promises And that was quite a significant bit of money for you to have given. But they're still not paying you back. So you bring mediation, you bring other people in, you talk to someone at church, maybe Dave or Chris, and together you talk, but they're still not paying you back. And let's say that the church decides that you are right, and that this person does need to repent. And they encourage them to repent and to say sorry for their broken promises and to ask for forgiveness. Pause there. You don't know what's going to happen. What do you do? Whether or not they ask for forgiveness, what would be your 1 Corinthians 6 legal system way of dealing with it? I don't think the court's really going to care too much about $500. Legal fees would be too much anyways. It's not worth it. But what would be our situation where we could bring this to public display and public shaming of that person? Maybe it would be in the way we speak of them and to them in our church. And suddenly everyone we look at, we judge them as to whether they're on your side or on their side. Maybe it's the way we treat that person when we see them at the shops or at the school ground and how we talk about them to other people. Maybe it's the way we speak of our church when someone asks us what our church is like and you say, oh, it's great, it's just a problem of this person. How much do we speak about it? Maybe it's the way we vent on Facebook or something like that. Taking things for public display to punish someone for the wrong that they've done to you in taking $500 and not giving it back. Perhaps those are some ways which you could have done this public display way of dealing with this problem. Now let's get back into it, and let's say that they do repent. They're unable to pay you back, but they ask you for forgiveness, and you say, I forgive you. Do you realize that by saying that, you're expressing that you believe the matter is done? You're reconciled with them now. Not expecting them to pay you back, and it's finished. You're moving on. I know all too well how easy it is to say, I forgive you, and then to carry on, not actually in my actions, forgiving them. And I can say, oh, no, I've forgiven them, so my conscience is clear. But I still bring it up. I still hang it over their heads. I still think about it when I look at them. That's not forgiveness. Are we able to say, I forgive you, and actually count the cost of just being wronged and having them not pay us back, able to not punish them? Now let's imagine that they don't ask for forgiveness. They're still here. The church has done all it can. Dave and Chris can't force them to hand over the money. It's not how they work. And what do you do then? It's going to be very hard, isn't it? Very hard to be sitting amongst them. You're not going to give money to them again. I don't expect you to. There's not that reconciliation that there would have been if they'd asked for forgiveness. But still, do we need to punish them? Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Confident because the gospel tells me I'm not the center of the universe. The gospel tells me that God will bring justice. The gospel tells me that I am forgiven of the worst sin. We are future judges able to deal with present problems. We can actually have confidence to deal with our issues rather than avoiding them, rather than talking about them and around them, but not to them. It's a challenging passage for me tonight, and maybe it is for you as well. But we can remember we are right with Christ. The gospel gives us confidence. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father God, so much for the work of Jesus, dying in our place, rising again, reconciling us to you and to each other. We've thought of some hard things tonight, but we pray that this will be helpful to us. We pray for any of us here who do have issues with others in the church tonight. Please give us confidence to confront those issues, to seek help, to look for guidance. And we pray that you might help lead us towards reconciliation. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.